So I don't know really what made that happen. My equipment says I'm still connected. So go figure. I'm going to go ahead and act like I'm connected.
You're connected.
Good. Excellent. Okay. Yeah, let me talk back and forth. It's a live program. Some areas, some stations play it at a later time. So if you're listening late at night or something like that, it's not live for you. But for most listeners, it is. And that means you can call in. Although this is a bad moment for that because our lines are full. I'm going to give you the phone number anyway because the lines don't stay full. We talk to these callers. They move along. Some people even hang up just because they don't want to wait so long. So when I say the lines are full, that doesn't mean, oh, well, don't plan to get in on today. Let me give you the number. You can call on randomly later in the hour and very possibly find the lines open. Very often, usually, it's the case. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is actually, you know, I'm broadcasting, I should say this, from the KBRT studios in Costa Mesa. I'm not usually here. I usually am at my own home broadcasting. But right after our show is over today, I'm going to be also on another show that's done here in this studio, Roger Marsh's Bottom Line show. And some of you, of course, those of you in Southern California listening to KBRT, and maybe in some other listeners may have the Bottom Line show coming on after our program. So I'm in the studio this time with Roger, and I'll be talking to him between 3 and 4 Pacific time. Okay, so right down the street from where I am in Huntington Beach, somebody named Larry is calling in. Hi, Larry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening to your program for some time, and I've noticed that lately there's been a lot of calls on the subject of eternal security. And I have kind of an overactive conscience, so it's something that I've been dealing with for years. And when I was listening to you, you made the statement that I now agree with, that it's not just a matter of believing in Jesus, but it's continuing to follow him. That kind of bothered me because I wanted my eternal security to be something outside myself, not something where my performance made the difference.
Something and unconditional,
After listening to you for a while, I came to agree with you, and since I'm a sailor, I have kind of come up with an analogy, and I wondered if you mind that I share it with you.
Go ahead.
Well, quite a few years ago, I was sailing from downtown Long Beach out through the Long Beach breakwater opening and over to Catalina. I got about 500 yards out past the breakwater, and my steering cable snapped, and there was a fairly strong wind that was starting to blow me back into the breakwater. So I ran forward, lowered my anchor. Fortunately, it dug in, and I connected it to the bow of my boat and just waited for the emergency vessels to come out and take me back into the marina.
Mm-hmm.
And what the thoughts that I had was is that Jesus is like the anchor to my soul. And as long as I was there connected to my anchor, I was very, very secure. And the only thing that could have happened to remove that security would be if I disconnected that anchor from my boat.
Right, exactly.
Then the anchor would not have had been any effect to me whatsoever, and I could have very easily ended up on the rocks. And similarly, I think that the only way that I could lose my salvation would be if I intentionally just decided to cut myself loose from Jesus.
And well, that's like the analogy that Jesus gave. That's the analogy Jesus gave about the vine and the branches. He said, if you're a branch in me and you remain in me, you know, you keep living and producing fruit. But if you don't remain in me, you'll be cut off as a branch and withered.
Oh.
Now, the reason a branch withers when it's cut off is it's no longer connected to the vine. It's not drawing its life and its security. See, I believe in eternal security. I have eternal security, but it's not unconditional any more than my initial salvation was unconditional. I had to believe. I had to believe
right.
in order to be saved. I have to believe in order to stay saved. But that's not hard. I mean, what in the world could possibly make me not believe? If you already know Christ, how could you ever stop believing him? Now, if I came to a place where something mattered more to me than Christ, something, you know, I wanted my friends to like me, or I wanted to make some money in a crooked way, or I wanted to do something that I knew that Christ would not approve. And I said, well, I think I'll do that. I don't want Jesus as much as I want this. Well, that's a very different story. You know, if I cut off, you know, my connection to my lifeline, you know, then what is there to save me? So, I mean, the Bible says it's our eternal life, says this in 1 John 5, verse 11, God has given us eternal life in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. So as long as I have Christ, and I'll have him as long as I choose to, because he won't ever forsake me. It's a question of whether I'll ever forsake him. But as long as I have him, I've got eternal life. And that's been the case for me for over 60 years. I don't think there's any problem expecting that to be true for the next however many years there are. I certainly don't intend to leave him. He won't leave me. Yeah.
Right. Well, thank you. I'm assuming that means that you agree with my analogy.
Exactly. Exactly. It's your connection to Christ that saves you.
Right.
But for people to say that, you know, of course it was conditional for you to first make that connection with Christ. You had to believe, you had to receive Christ, you had to surrender, you had whatever, repent, whatever you had to do. And if you hadn't done that, you would not have Christ at all. But you have him because you responded to what he was requiring of you to do. Now, what he requires you to do is remain faithful, which doesn't mean be perfect. Doesn't mean be perfect, although that's definitely a desirable goal, to be as perfect as you can. But, you know, we all have weakness. And and it's not our weakness or strength that determines whether we'll stay with Christ. It's our faithfulness to him, which isn't, I mean, it's when people say, well, if it's up to me to be faithful, then I guess I know I'll lose my salvation. To my mind, you might as well say, if it's up to me to be faithful to my wife, I guess I know I'm going to lose my marriage. Well, why? Of course it's up to me to be faithful to my wife. But is that really so hard? I mean, what kind of a husband am I if I have difficulty keeping my vows to my wife? Well, not a very good one, I guess. But it's, you know, my wife and I will be together until one of us is dead. Our marriage is never going to end unless one of us departs, which we won't. But the point is, same thing with Jesus. He's not going to depart from us. I guess the question of whether we'll depart from him, for some people, might be an open question. It's not an open question for me. The door is shut to that possibility as far as I'm concerned.
Right. Well, when I think about the parable of the four different kinds of soil, there were people that believed at first and then departed.
Yeah, there were. And there are. I mean, Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Well, if you depart from faith, you're departing from that which links you to Christ. You're linked to God in Christ through faith. In fact, you're saved by grace through faith. You receive grace through the conduit of your trust in God. And if you depart from that, I don't know how you expect to receive any grace anymore if the conduit is cut off.
Yeah. Or the anchor line.
Yeah, or the anchor line. All right, brother. That's a thank you for sharing that. Maybe I'll be able to share
thank
that sometime.
You. Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you, Larry. Stay safe at sea. Make sure you always have your anchor connected there, and preferably your rudder cables, too. All right, let's talk to Victor in Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there.
Hi.
I have a quick question. In regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ as described briefly in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Peter 3:10, and then at the end of Revelation, I think it's in the 20th chapter.
Okay.
So those are, that's Paul, Peter, and John that prophesied of very similar prophecies, obviously. And do we know, I'm just fascinated by that. Did they ever, like, talk about it, or did one get the prophecy before the other, or do we know if they ever discussed that particular prophecy? Or
they certainly did confer with each other, Paul less than the others. I mean, John and Peter were close friends and remain close friends. In the book of Acts, we see them going to the temple together, we see them being arrested together, Peter and John. Paul also spent time with those guys, not anywhere near as much because he didn't reside in Jerusalem, but he visited and spent a couple weeks shortly after his conversion, and he had other brushes with them. I'm sure that when he got together with them, they were talking about the things of God all the time. Of course, Jesus himself said some things about that. That would you'd expect all the apostles to, parrot that. But even when Jesus hadn't discussed something clearly, the apostles would get together, like at the Jerusalem Council, and reach some kind of an agreement. Yeah, most of the discussions between Paul and the earlier apostles in the book of Acts, we don't have much detail about them. But I can hardly imagine that they wouldn't be, celebrating certain doctrines that they all saw. And now Paul said, of course, that he didn't get his doctrines from man. He got it from direct revelation from Christ. But that it shouldn't surprise us then if what he was revealed to him by Christ would be, agreeable with what was revealed to the other apostles by Jesus when they walked with him and so forth. So I think that, Peter, by the way, if we aren't even discussing the subject of his teaching about the second coming of Christ, if you just read 1 Peter through, where there's no reference really or no discussion of the second coming of Christ in 1 Peter, only in 2 Peter. But if you read through 1 Peter and you've recently read through Ephesians, you can say, whoa, am I in the same book? And 1 Peter covers so much of the same material that's in Ephesians. And I mean, it's not just he agrees with Paul on a point or two, but it's almost like the whole book follows Ephesians to a certain degree, except the parts that follow Romans. When Peter talks in chapter 2 about submission to authorities, he seems to be very much informed by Romans. But of course, he didn't have to be informed by Romans. Peter could have gotten the information the same as Paul from the same source, from Christ, or even from conferences that the apostles had together. But I don't think there's any reason to rule out that some of what Peter knew, he knew from Paul, from his letters, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions his high regard for Paul's letters and his familiarity with what's in them. At the end of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter talks about all Paul's letters, Paul speaks of these things in all his letters, he says, and he regards them to be like scripture. So Peter at least makes no bones about the fact that he has a high regard for what Paul has written and is familiar with it. So it's when we find Peter writing 1 Peter and it seems to follow an outline very largely Ephesians, I think, well, there's no reason why it couldn't be so. Peter does put things in his own words, but it's interesting how the topics he covers and the things he says on those topics are so closely linked to Ephesians. So I think the apostles, they got what they believed from Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus in the upper room with the other apostles, not Paul, but the others. He said in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. But he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. So we have to believe that they were learning together from what the Holy Spirit was leading them to. And some of that could have been him teaching them in conference together, as for example, at the Jerusalem Council. When they reached a conclusion at the Jerusalem Council, they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us that this is the way it should go. So they understood that even when they were in council, the Holy Spirit was guiding them into certain conclusions. So these guys were all, in relation with each other. They certainly traveled separately from each other, but they had lots of overlap of their times together. And I know that when I get together with other Bible teachers, we spend sometimes hours talking about nothing else but the things of God. And I would expect the apostles to be similarly inclined.
Huh, that makes me want to
read Ephesians.
read Ephesians. It's been a little while since I've read that one and compare that to those two.
Just
together.
Kind of make a note. When you're reading Ephesians, make a note of what subject Paul talks about as he moves through the book, how the subjects change from one thing to another. Then go through Peter and see how much of that is similar.
Oh, excellent. Thank you. That's a great thing to think about. I really appreciate your answer.
All right, Victor. God bless. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Phil in Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you. You've got my brain spinning a lot, or connecting dots and things, especially mainly with eschatology. I really appreciate your analogies that you just gave to the first caller. So what I've been thinking about is the Day of the Lord. Now, after having called before and talking about the word taken, mm-hmm. It's funny, I really like Christian 80s music, and one band called The 77s had a song called Under the Heat, which in one little lyric it said, the building had fallen, shattered, and melted under the heat. And I was just thinking about that and the Day of the Lord, and it's like a culmination of all of what was said of when it's going to happen. Like, if one man's going to, you know, two men are walking and one's going to be killed and the other one's going to be left. You know, in a twinkling of an eye, perhaps one that's left is going to be changed, you know, into, you know, what Jesus is like. And when Jesus says the world is going to be destroyed by fire, what manner of men should you be? I'm sure there's plenty more, but it's like it all happens all at once. And of course, that, you know, I'm still trying to get this story right, because, you know, being born in the 70s or 60s and having the eschatology taught to me of the timeline of how things are going to happen. Uh-huh. It's like, just am I correct in this assumption that the Day of the Lord and all these things,
all these things happen on the last day. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. That would include the resurrection of the righteous and the rapture of the church. He said four times, he said, I'll raise them up on the last day. But he also said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. He said the first things in John chapter 6, and then six chapters later in John 12, he said he's going to judge the wicked in the last day. So there's a judgment, there's a rapture, there's a resurrection. Those are the things that the Bible connects to the Day of the Lord. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter 3, additionally, connects the melting of the elements and the heavens and the earth being burned up and things like that, and then a new heaven, new earth. So he says that'll happen in the Day of the Lord also. He refers to it as the Day of the Lord, also as the Day of God. Paul usually uses the term Day of the Lord, sometimes the Day of Christ, and on at least one occasion, and I know 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always the day, and Jesus called it the last day. So there's not in the Bible that I can find, although I too was trained eschatologically in the 70s with the same dispensational paradigm that most people were hearing. My own studies of the Bible led me back to a much more historical Christian viewpoint. Of course, the dispensational viewpoint that we were taught arose in the 19th century. Before that, I think the church had a much less sensational narrative about the second coming of Christ. It's sensational enough. I mean, if the earth is melting with a fervent heat, I'd say that's pretty sensational. But there's a lot more alleged signs of the times for, you know, in dispensationalism, stretched out over a seven-year period. The Bible doesn't really, I would challenge anyone to find a scripture that tells me anywhere that such a seven-year period exists in the Bible. And in the future, and that the kinds of things like the rebuilding of the temple, the rise of the Antichrist, the, you know, all that stuff, which we all were told is going to happen. I mean, those phenomena can be found in the Bible, but to put them together into, you know, a 7-year package in the way that was properly done, I don't see that. I personally don't even see a reference to a future tribulation. The Great Tribulation is only mentioned twice. And Jesus, when he mentioned it in Matthew 24:21, a few verses later said it'll happen in that generation. So that was a long time ago. And Revelation is the only other place that mentions it. And John tells his readers these things are going to happen shortly. This is about to take place, he says several times. So all the tribulation mentioned in the Bible was about to take place in that generation, according to Jesus in Revelation. So I'm not sure where we would look in the Bible to find a future tribulation like that, when the only two references to the tribulation in the whole Bible say it's going to happen really soon after the scriptures were written. So, you know, we've been told a lot, but, you know, if you'd been a Christian in the first 18 centuries, you wouldn't have been told any of those things, because that whole scenario was invented in the early 1800s. And yet it took over the evangelical imagination, and It made a lot of people rich, you know, making movies and best-selling novels and things like that. And even not novels. I mean, Hal Lindsey sold, what, tens of millions of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, popularizing those ideas. But, you know, and I was teaching that myself. Back in the 70s, I was teaching the same things. That's what I was taught. But I certainly don't see those things to be actually in the Bible anymore. But by the way, everyone, I hope, knows, if you're listening to me, say, what? How come you don't see that in the Bible? It's right here, right here, right here. I welcome you to call in and point things out to me. I'm not trying to, you know, have a one-sided conversation where my opinions, you know, dominate. You're welcome to call to moderate my opinion or disagree with it, present the other side. All right. Phil, I think you're right on the way you're looking at that. Hunter in Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, good. I've heard a pastor that I like listening to preach a sermon the other day that I kind of disagree with his framing. He was talking about predestination in Calvinism, and he says the reason that he believes in Calvinism is because the Bible uses the analogy, for example, Christ is the bride of the church, and it uses marriage references, and it, usually what happens is when somebody when a man likes a woman, he will, you know, court her and try to get her to like him, and then, you know, then it kind of accelerates from there. So his kind of point of view was, you know, wrapped around kind of marriage and that kind of a framework to saying that God chooses us before the foundation of the earth.
Using the analogy of marriage to teach the Calvinist doctrine predestination, he's saying that obviously a man doesn't randomly marry just anybody. He picks out his wife. He chooses the woman he wants to be with, and he courts her and seeks and hopefully obtains her agreement, and they get married. I agree with that. I think that God has done that very thing. I think that God courts all humanity. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I think God wants all men to be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that God is, desires all men to be saved. In 2 Peter 3, he says he's not willing that any should be perish, but all should come to repentance. So God has put out his courtship to the world. And we have to understand Jesus isn't marrying an individual person. He's marrying a bride consisting of millions and millions of people. The church is the bride. Sometimes when people say, well, Jesus is my bridegroom. Well, he's our bridegroom. If you're in the church, the bride is the whole church, not me. It's not like he has to court everybody and then choose which individual is going to be. He chooses the church. The church is, by definition, whoever is in Christ. That's what God predestined. God predestined that he would send his son. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says that Jesus was predestined for us, but revealed in these last times, predestined before the foundation of the world, from the beginning. God had in mind Christ, not just Jesus the individual, but the body that he was going to call and join himself to, that he'd be the head and the church would be his body and his bride. And that's, of course, how Paul talks all the time about the church. We are collectively the bride. We are collectively the body. And as such, we are, as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is corporate, and it is his bride. Just like the Bible says that you and your wife, if you're married, that you become one flesh. So Christ and his bride, the church, become one flesh. And that's the idea. But the bride is a collective of all those who are in Christ, all those who love Christ, all those who are pledged to him, the whole global community of those who love Jesus. They are the bride. Now,
yes,
sure, Jesus chooses his bride. He chooses those who are committed to him and are part of this church. But the Bible does not say, and some people might interpret it to say, and that's their business. People can interpret things how they want to, but the Bible doesn't actually say that God has predestined individuals to become part of the bride. Every time Paul talks about predestination of individuals, there's only twice that he does, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. The only places in the Bible that Paul talks about predestination of people, both places he says that he's predestined Christians to become something. He predestined Christians to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's predestined Christians to receive election or to be elect in Christ and to be adopted as sons. So, I mean, he has the group that are Christians who have come to Christ. God has a plan for them. He's predestined something for the church. And that's what predestination is. And the bride analogy is not a bad one. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry. I know you call a lot, so we can talk again sometime if you want. But I have a break here, a hard break. I need to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you listen, you might not notice it. But if you listen to other radio shows and listen to us, you probably will notice it. There's no commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. So we pay for radio time just as the Lord provides through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where all resources are free, but you can donate there if you feel so inclined. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We've got another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll be taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We've got one open line out of our switchboard. We're going to be taking calls the whole half hour, as we usually do. That line might be having a call coming in right now. I'm going to give you the phone number, and even if you find the lines are full, just call back in a few minutes, and you'll find some lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is from Wyoming, John from Jackson, Wyoming. Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. We just celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Christ. And I've always heard that the resurrection is God's stamp of approval, that he accepted Jesus's sacrifice. But is there anywhere that says that we need both his sacrifice and the resurrection for salvation?
Well, his crucifixion alone does not, without the resurrection, doesn't really fill the bill of what God is wanting to do. We think of the purpose of Jesus coming as to die for our sins, to grant us justification by faith, you know, to make sure that we get our ticket to heaven, basically. And that's what a lot of people understand the death of Jesus to be all about. Even that has more to do with, our sanctification and so forth than many people understand. But God's ultimate purpose was not just to get us forgiven. Sometimes that's the only part we're interested in because, you know, we want to go to hell. We're not as interested in God as we are in ourselves. And we don't want to go to hell, so we're glad Jesus died for us so we don't have to. But Jesus was interested in God himself. And really, he kind of wants us to be that way too. And I am, and I would not be satisfied if Jesus died and rotted in the grave. Jesus had to rise again so that he could fill the position that he was destined for at the right hand of God as the ruler over the kingdom of God. And, he's fulfilling the prophecies made to David that one of David's offspring would sit on his throne forever. If Jesus just went in the grave and rotted there, we certainly would have no assurance about anything in terms of him being alive still. Certainly his resurrection was a necessity for him to ultimately ascend to the throne and rule, which is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not really about us going to heaven. That's a byproduct of the gospel. It's about, I get forgiven, I get justified. That's a really good thing. But it's not really all that there is. What God has in mind is, well, that Jesus would reign over all the earth, as Jesus did. When he rose from the dead, his announcement was all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, that means all rulership. Authority means the right to rule. So when Jesus came from the tomb, he came out to announce, okay, now I've defeated the final enemy, death, and now all authority belongs to me. And as a person in authority, he is one that needs to be obeyed. And so he ascends to his throne at the right hand of God. And now the gospel is there's another king. That's the gospel Paul preached. That's the gospel that actually Jesus preached too, and Peter. All the gospel preaching in the Bible is about Jesus being king and Lord. That's sometimes obscured to us, to our minds, by the fact that we call him Christ or Messiah. And the word Christ to us almost has come to function as maybe Jesus' last name or something. Jesus Christ, that's his whole name. But no, the word Christ is Christus in the Greek, and that's the Greek form of the word Messiah from the Hebrew. And the Messiah, by definition, is the king. That's what was promised, that the Messiah would be David's heir sitting on the throne and reigning. So, sure, the word Messiah and Christus both have the same meaning, which literally means the anointed one. But the one that was anointed was the king. David was anointed king. Saul was anointed king. The idea is that David's seed would be anointed as he was to sit on his throne and rule like he did. And so the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation isn't just about getting forgiven. It's about recognizing you have a new king, a new Lord, someone that's ruling and someone that you are to be no longer in rebellion against as you have been in the past. So that's salvation is about bringing people into a relationship with Christ that is a proper relationship. And the only proper relationship between a king and his subjects is for them to be loyal subjects and submitted to him. That's what it's about. And if he just died and didn't rise from the dead, no one ever saw him again, no one ever heard from him again, I think that part would simply be missing, a very important part missing. You know, here's what the Bible says about why Jesus came and gave himself. It says in Titus 2, verse 14, it says that Christ gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We often think of that part of it. But he says, and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Jesus didn't just come to redeem us from our slavery and sin, but also to purify for himself a people. He wants there to be in this planet a people who have been purified, and they are his people, and they are zealous for good works. Now, that's what he wanted when he died. And that zeal for good works comes about from recognizing his lordship and loving him and desiring to please him. And that's, of course, what the church was at one time, and I think the true church still is. We now have, obviously, institutional churches that fit many different descriptions, but the true church, the global community of Christ and his body, is made up. They're a people that have been purified and zealous for good works to follow Christ because they recognize his lordship. All of that's in the gospel, where many times all we think about is, well, we needed Jesus to come to save us from hell. We needed him to come and, get us forgiveness so we don't face the wrath of God. Well, of course we needed that, and we need that every day. But why did he do that? Why did he want us to be redeemed? Well, because he wanted a people for himself who fit the description of those who recognize him as king and Lord and are zealous for good works. So that's something we often are not as much focusing on, which is, in fact, the focus of the Bible. So, yeah, it'd be impossible without the resurrection of Jesus to accomplish what the gospel intended to accomplish. Let's talk to Jim in Tacoma, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I got a quick question in regards to what do different camps base the idea that James was the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem?
What do you mean different camps? You mean
different Christians, you know, different teachings.
It's not really a controversial teaching. It's simply a matter of history recorded in the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church at the beginning had the ministry of all 12 apostles there, and Peter seemed to be the spokesman. But there came a time when the apostles were hunted down, especially after Stephen was stoned. They were looking for him, and Peter was arrested, and an angel, you know, broke him out of jail, and he had to leave town to avoid being rearrested. But before he left town, he found a gathering of Christians, says, "Go tell James, I'm leaving town. You go tell James." And I have to say that, though there's not much record between of conversation between James and Paul, I mean Peter, I have to think that Peter and James had anticipated this. I mean, frankly, Christians were being hunted down, and Peter had been arrested. It's obvious, you know, if there's danger that your house is going to catch on fire because looters are burning your neighborhood, you say to your kids, okay, now, you say to your wife, you know, if we get separated somehow, we'll do such and such. And I think Peter and James probably had it worked out. But if Peter was somehow removed from his place of prominence, that James would step up, which is why Peter, when he escaped from jail and went to some undisclosed place, the Bible says he went to another place, doesn't say where, he first told the church, tell James, I'm gone, I'm out of here. And from that point on, Peter never was the primary leader in the Church of Jerusalem. We find that when the Jerusalem Council convened in chapter 15 of Acts, Peter attended it, so did Paul and Barnabas, but James superintended it. So, and when the book of James is written by James, it's understood that he was speaking as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul came to Jerusalem late in the book of Acts, he conferred with James, and James kind of told him the conditions for him, you know, ministering among them. He told him to, you know, win over the doubters by going into the temple and paying the fees for four Nazarites. In other words, James very clearly becomes the leader or the spokesman for the church in Jerusalem after, frankly, after Acts 12.
Well, I'm kind of relating it to like what we would call the senior pastor of a modern day New Testament local church.
Yeah, well, we don't have those in the Bible. Yeah, we don't have those. The Bible doesn't ever acknowledge any man as a senior pastor in any church. The church is, yeah, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. And Paul told Timothy to appoint elders and told Titus to appoint elders in every church. We never read of a church that had one elder or one pastor. The elders themselves were told to pastor the flock. They were told to shepherd the flock. That's pastor. So the individual churches in New Testament times were pastored by a group of people that were called elders. Right. Now, the apostles were unique. I mean, when a church had the benefit of an apostle locally, obviously his influence would be above that of the elders because, I mean, apostles appointed the elders. There's a sense in which the apostles had the most authority in the church at large globally, and if they happened to be living in a particular city, like when Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus or Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, obviously, if there were elders there at the time, then they were, you know, they would defer to him because he's an apostle. But he didn't live in those places forever. He moved on. And so the apostles were not permanent pastors of churches. Sometimes the letters to Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. The Bible doesn't call them that, but somebody a long time ago started calling them that because they said, well, Timothy and Titus were pastors. Well, the Bible never indicates they were pastors. Paul calls Timothy an apostle in Thessalonians. You know, Timothy was an apostolic legate, somebody who is a representative of an apostle, not a pastor, but he was told to appoint elders who were to be the pastors. You know, he wasn't a settled pastor. He was a man who's appointing elders everywhere, and they are the pastors. So, you know, I mean, today, I mean, things have evolved, and they evolved very early. In the second century, Ignatius, a church father in the very first decade of the second century, began to talk like the churches had dominant bishops and that everyone was supposed to listen to the bishop and so forth. So you can see that, like within a generation after the apostles died, the churches kind of reshaped themselves to have a dominant leader, and that has been retained. I don't think it was a good idea, to tell you the truth, because that's exactly what allowed something like the medieval church to rise up and dominate Europe, because there was one leader. You know, and that wasn't, Jesus never set it up like that. It was never set up like that by Jesus or the apostles.
The closest thing I found in Scripture that would suggest that James is the lead person of the Jerusalem churches out of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9.
Well, that's a good place, too.
Yeah, James, Peter, and John, these are reputed to be the pillars.
Right, and besides that, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, you know, Peter was visiting us at the church of Antioch, and he was behaving himself fine until some men from James came up. And then he was intimidated, and he began to withdraw from table fellowship with the Gentiles because he wasn't sure James and his guys would approve. So we see that even Peter, at that point in time, is intimidated by James, you know? And when I say intimidated, I don't mean to say that James was a heavy-handed guy or whatever. It's just that Peter was mindful of what James would think about things, and a little bit intimidated about going another way. So yeah, you're right. Galatians also indicates that James was kind of the guy who was overseeing the church, but as an apostle. Now James was not one of the 12. There were two of the 12 that were named James, but he wasn't either of them. The James that we're talking about in this conversation was the brother of Jesus. But Paul recognized James as an apostle. Remember, it says that he saw James, the Lord's brother, there in Acts, and he says, but other of the apostles I didn't see, except, or he was talking about Peter. He said, I didn't see others than Peter except James, the Lord's brother. So he's indicating that James, the Lord's brother, was also regarded as an apostle, though he was never one of the 12.
Well, it seems when people speak up more than others, they equate that one that speaks up more to be of a leadership position.
Well, that's a good observation. You know, I don't think that Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or Titus, when they appointed elders, I don't think they appointed one guy to be of others. I was a leader in a church many years ago where the senior pastor was a very humble man, and he regarded the elders to be kind of on the same level as himself. As frankly he should, but that's not always the case. Pastors sometimes are like the CEO, and elders are like the board of directors, but that's when the church became like a corporation. But the thing is that the pastor I was under, he referred to his role as an elder and a senior pastor as the first among equals. Now, I have to say I love the man, but I never could make any sense of the expression first among equals. If they're equal, how could there be one first? And if he's first, how are they equal? I don't really understand that. But he was not a bossy man. He was not a man who was on a power trip or anything like that. So, but sometimes that's what people talk about. If they have elderships in the church, well, the pastor's the first among equals. Well, Paul didn't, as near as we can tell anywhere in the Bible, appoint any first among equals. They were just equals. In fact, Peter told the apostles themselves, don't call anyone father or rabbi. You're all brothers, you know. You're all just at the same level, but you do have some responsibility that's been given to you and the authority to carry it out.
Well, unfortunately, most leadership churches do not operate as an example and a practice of what the first century New Testament.
Well, I do believe the church structure evolved over the centuries, which probably not too surprising. And when you have a group of equal leaders, it's almost certain that some of them are going to be, you know, just have a temperament, that they speak out more. Jesus never appointed Peter over the other apostles, but his temperament was such, he spoke up before others did. That's just Peter. And in a situation where you've got several equals, but one is more outspoken, you're right. You were just saying a moment ago, you said, you know, some people speak out more and so forth. Eventually, that evolves into a situation where the one who speaks out the most, the others just defer to him, you know, and eventually that begins to look like a single leader of the group. Hey, I need to take some more calls because the time's running out fast.
Okay, thanks a lot.
I appreciate your call, Jim.
Okay. Bye.
By the way, Jim was from Tacoma. I should make this announcement. In 3 weeks, I'll be speaking in the Seattle area and Tacoma. I'll be speaking in Tacoma. I'll be speaking in several locations in the Seattle area. Those are either now or will soon be posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I think I'll be speaking every night for a week in different places in the Seattle area and Tacoma. But I just want to say this. I'm also willing to come to the Portland area before going to Seattle. I can fly to Portland and drive to Seattle. At this point, I'm only booked in the Seattle area. But if any of our listeners in Portland, I know we have a lot of them because I've spoken in Portland a lot. If you have a venue and you want me to come there in, you know, in the week prior to going to Seattle, I can fly up earlier and I can speak both places. So if you're in the Portland area and want me to, you know, speak somewhere in a couple weeks from now, let me know, email me, and we'll talk about that. All right, let's talk to Steve in Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. So Easter, I wrestle with the tradition of the Friday crucifixion and the Sunday resurrection. Mm-hmm. And Jesus' comment that he's going to be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, like Jonah was in the whale or the big fish. How do we reconcile that?
I think this came up either on Thursday or Friday's broadcast, and we discussed it. So I don't want to go at length with, since we have so little time left, so many people waiting, but you can listen to those programs. But I'll say this, that when Jesus said he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he said that in Matthew 12:40, and it's the only time in the whole Bible that where he spoke like that, 3 days and three nights. We remember it, but it's the only passage. But it's not the only place in the Bible that he talked about how long he'd be in the grave, because four times he said he's going to rise on the third day. And even after he was risen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that Jesus rose on the third day. Now, if you think about it, if Jesus is 3 days and three nights, literally, in the tomb, he's not going to be rising on the third day. He's got to be rising on the fourth. If he's in the tomb for three 24-hour days, well, there's no earlier time he can rise than the fourth day. So we have to say that Jesus consistently said he'd rise on the third day. And if he died on Friday, then Saturday would be the second day, and then Sunday would be the third day. So that'd be rising on the third day. But, of course, you can't fit literally 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. You're going to get like two nights and parts of 3 days, you know, but so not literally 3 days and three nights. But Jesus was using a well-known Jewish idiom where, in speaking of a period of that incorporated parts of at least 3 days, it would be commonly spoken of as 3 days and three nights, even if they were not intending to say it'd be literally 3 days and three nights. The Jews spoke that way. Archaeologists have found, for example, medical records from the period in Israel where a patient was to be quarantined for 5 days and five nights is what they said. But it really was only three whole days and part of a day before and part of a day after. So it's just a manner of speaking. Besides, Jesus was in that statement mimicking the exact words of Jonah, chapter 2, which says Jonah was 3 days and three nights. So in trying to make the connection to himself and Jonah, he simply used the verbal parallel to was in Jonah. But no Jew would have necessarily thought 3 days and three nights has to mean literally 3 days and three nights. And certainly parts of 3 days would be enough to justify it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Susan in Lebanon, Oregon. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi. I am kind of baffled about the background of the Salvation Army as a church, and I wondered if you have ever looked anything up on that or could enlighten me as to whether, I know this sounds terrible to say, but valid as a church.
Well, the history of the Salvation Army is that General William Booth started a movement kind of organized after sort of the ranking system in the military and stuff. He saw the church, of course, the church militant, as all Christians believe the church is in a warfare against the powers of darkness. And Paul writes like that, and you know, we're familiar with that. So he kind of picked up on the martial or military kind of metaphor of the church. And he began street preaching. His wife, Catherine, also began street preaching. And they would, they were very much an outreach to the disenfranchised, to the poor, to the down and out and so forth. And frankly, a very good movement, a little eccentric, you know, I mean, people standing out on the street with a bass drum and a trumpet, you know, or a bugle playing. And that's a little eccentric, but not bad. I mean, it's just creative, you know. He's creative, and he was a very uncompromising preacher of the gospel. I think General William Booth was a great Christian man, and his wife too, mm-hmm. a woman. But the point is that, like all movements, I think Wesley was an extremely great Christian man and preacher, but not all Methodists, which have grown out of his movement, have remained as true to the gospel as he did. There are conservative Methodist groups. Usually the Free Methodist denomination is of that type, very much more conservative than, say, the United Methodist groups usually are. But every denomination was started usually by someone who is really a spiritual, dynamic, charismatic mm-hmm. preacher. And then as the generations go by, they evolve again. You know, I was just talking to a previous caller how that the idea of having an individual pastor or having the church structured the way that we commonly have it now, that's not really the way you find it in the Bible, but it's through time they evolve. Human ideas get introduced. Sometimes the original plan is critiqued by modern people, or they're a little embarrassed by things that the founders did or something. So they just evolve. Now, the Salvation Army, I'm not familiar with modern Salvation Army churches. That is, I've seen them, but I've never attended them. I know the origins of the Salvation Army. I'm impressed. I'm positively impressed with them. I've donated to the Salvation Army because of their charitable works and so forth. But I can't speak critically or otherwise of the Salvation Army churches because I've never honestly been part of that movement.
Oh, yes. I just wondered. I see what I have found, that they don't believe or not believe in baptism or in communion. And the thing is, my husband and I, we haven't been to church in 30 years. We decided to go, and he picked this one. And I'm like, gee, he used to be Mormon, and I was from back in the 60s, part of the Hollywood-based, what everybody called the cult in L.A. Times. You know, the walk. And so I'm like,
oh, the walk, yeah. Oh, yeah, Stevens, yeah.
Mm. Oh, no, yes. No, I haven't spoken with anyone that knows.
Oh, I know the walk. Yeah, I was in Southern California then, too, but I was never part of it. But I did hear sermons, tapes about it. But let me just say, since our time is very low, I know the Quakers had their own set of distinctives, and they don't believe in baptism or communion. I have to say I wasn't remembering that that was a distinctive of the Salvation Army. And I certainly would disagree with them on especially the baptism issue.
Yeah.
If that's their position. All right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, I only have a few minutes left. I appreciate your call.
I understand. You
all
bet.
Right.
Okay, bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Well, I'd like to take all the calls that remain, but the clock is a tyrant, and very often we can't get to all the calls. And I'm very sympathetic to callers who are left waiting on the line when I have to close the program. But let me just urge you, call as early as you can. If you call, for example, during our first half hour, you'll almost certainly get through. And you might even get through if you call later, but you take more chances that way. I appreciate all who've called, and even those I have to apologize to that we didn't have time for. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Now, the website's full of hundreds of resources that are all free. And you sometimes don't pay what you get for what you get. You get something better for free there than you would imagine. And check it out, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.